Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Let me just lead us in prayer. Psalm 1 says this: blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Whatever they do prospers. Father, pray that we will be those this evening who delight in this particular bit of your word to us. Please, would we experience the blessing of being those who get to sit under your words and be taught from it. Amen. Well, have Psalm 11 open in front of you. And I wonder, how much does verse 3 resonate with you? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I don't think it's a controversial thing to say that the foundations of Christian belief and the values that flow from that and have flowed from that down the years are being dug up and tossed away with what seems like an ever-increasing intensity in our land at the moment. As was observed in an article that I read this week, the West is becoming an increasingly atheistic society. And so while there have been periods of very low religious practice in the past, never before has there been a period of such wholesale atheistic belief being the driving force behind what society is all about, where the idea of God is just happily thrown out of the window. And with that, of course, comes radically changing morals. Consider the sanctity of life. Abortion only made legal 50 years ago, and that in the face of what appears to be very clear biblical teaching about the personhood of those in the womb and them being made in the image of God and the need to protect the vulnerable. But last year in England and Wales, almost 1 in 4 babies were aborted. That is a shocking statistic, isn't it? Or consider the other end of life, the increasing calls for euthanasia and assisted dying. A Christian writing in the Times this week said, my fear is that the right to die will very quickly become a duty to die. Now, how inconsiderate of elderly people to take up so much money and resources. Is that where our society is heading? The foundations are crumbling. We could do a similar survey in all sorts of other areas, couldn't we? The areas of family, the areas of personal identity, the areas of materialism. All sorts of areas. Well, our psalm this evening, it invites us to consider how we feel in the face of the foundations being destroyed. People turning away from God and turning away from all of the good ways of living that God prescribes for people in his world. Now, isn't verse 2 such a perceptive metaphor? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. If you're a Christian here this evening, doesn't it feel like that sometimes in today's society. Feeling under pressure to remain silent on these big questions of God's existence or some of these moral issues that flow out of it. Because you know that people will say they're deeply offended by your views. And they might ridicule you or they might seek to expose you as the bigot that they think you are. I certainly feel that pressure. I don't know a braver person than the Christian who happily is willing to read the comments beneath a BBC article or a social media post on any of these topics. They've got anything to do with religion or morality. You have to be pretty brave to read those comments. Because there they are, it seems like there they are, waiting, hidden in the shadows, the bow pulled back, the arrow fitted to the string, one eye closed, the dart ready to fly, the Christian who dares to speak of God's wonderful way of living in his world. Now, just one more story. You might have heard the story of Felix Ngole, a Christian student who was removed from his university social work course because he made comments on his personal Facebook page in support of biblical teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. And he was told that by posting those comments on Facebook, he may have caused offence to some individuals and that he had transgressed boundaries which are not deemed appropriate for someone entering the social work profession. Thankfully, actually, just a couple of weeks ago, after a long battle and it going all the way to the Court of Appeal, it was ruled that the university had violated his freedom of speech. But if we think it's going to end there, I think we're probably being a little bit naive. And so we're left with the question, aren't we? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? And actually, in the psalm, we've already had the answer. There is something that the righteous can do. It comes right at the start, there in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. What does that mean? How do we do that? How do we take refuge in the Lord? If it's going to be worth anything, we need taking refuge in the Lord to be more than just a Christian platitude, something we kind of say to each other. So what does it mean? Well, notice first in this psalm that for the psalmist, it doesn't mean running away from the situation. Do you see that? He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? It doesn't mean for him just running away from the situation. That's different, isn't it, to how we talk about taking refuge. In common usage, it means exactly the same as flee. So refugees are those who totally understandably flee from their home countries. Last week, when Whaley Bridge in Derbyshire was at risk of being flooded by that burst dam, well, the residents, they left and they took refuge somewhere else, out of danger. But actually here, taking refuge in the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean fleeing from those who might oppose us. Or more broadly, it doesn't mean trying to run away from all the troubles of life. Here, taking refuge in the Lord is something that enables the psalmist to continue to stand where he is amidst the storm, in plain sight, it seems, of his enemy's arrows. And yet he does so in a transformed way. How? Well, I think the answer comes with the key change in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. Now, we don't need to run away to some safe corner over there to take refuge, because actually the Lord is ever present and is in authority over it all. And so this key change in verse 4, it focuses our attention on him, the true king, the one who is ruling over the universe from his throne in heaven. And that actually is a huge theme in this opening section of the Psalms. A huge theme that flows out of Psalm 2, which many of us will be familiar to. But just flick back over to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2, they act as kind of introductions to the whole book of the Psalms. And there in Psalm 2, we learn about a cosmic battle that is going on between the powers on earth and God in heaven. And so in verses 1 to 3, we have the nations conspiring and the peoples plotting in vain against God. Rebellion is being talked about, that there is a coup in the offing, it seems. But then verse 4 of Psalm 2 is remarkable. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Because what seemed on the ground to be this serious threat of rebellion, well, it's simply laughed off by the one who is enthroned in heaven. Actually, location is more important than we might have realized with spiritual matters. So earthly rebellion, we see here, means nothing in the face of heavenly rule. And so in Psalm 2, the only right response really is verses 10 to 12, be wise, serve the Lord, kiss the Son in true homage. Now, Psalm 2, it sets up for this theme that earthly rebellion means nothing in the face of heavenly rule. And it's no coincidence that in the Psalms that follow, Psalms that are full of God's people being opposed, it's no coincidence that the Lord's location keeps being mentioned. So just come with me in Psalm 7, verses 6 to 7. It says this, arise, Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you while you sit enthroned over them on high. And then over in Psalm 9, verses 3 to 4. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. Over in Psalm 14, where we'll get to in a couple of weeks, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And then, of course, here in Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Location really matters. Remembering moment by moment that the all-powerful Lord is on the throne in heaven, well, the psalmist thinks that is the thing that is going to change everything, especially when it feels like down here on earth, there are figures lurking in the shadows waiting to pounce. And in particular here in Psalm 11, the psalmist delights in the fact that from his heavenly throne, the Lord has got this brilliant vantage point. I wonder what's the best view you've ever looked down on? I've done most of the London skyscrapers, the Shard, the walkie-talkie, the Heron Tower, the Gherkin. Most of them actually have got really nice bars at the top where you can go and have a pretty expensive drink and enjoy the view as you have it. I've seen some pretty epic views from the top of mountains. I've looked down on some stunning sights from an aeroplane. I think the best is probably the Nile Delta and the Great Pyramids. Well, it turns out that the throne room of heaven is the best observation point going. Because from his throne, the Lord observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. I've noticed that it intensifies there, and not just passively observes, as if he's engaging a bit of people watching while getting on with some other tasks at the same time, but he examines them, sees in detail, misses nothing, has the full picture of what's going on. And then, and this is really key, if the Lord is to be someone who we can confidently take refuge in, he acts in line with what he sees. He is, if you'll excuse the very inadequate illustration, the model VAR referee. If it's passed you by, the Premier League has now introduced this thing called VAR replays, and it's bound to keep on being a dividing point for everyone. But the idea behind it, I think, is great. The on-field referee is not going to spot everything from his pitch-level view. And that means sometimes there are huge injustices in the game of football. Think Maradona's hand of God. or Lampard shot against Germany, which clearly went over the line, etc., etc. We can all think of them. There are huge injustices. But now we've got VAR, the eye in the sky, the possibility to watch each incident from multiple angles and make sure that each decision is fair. Now, if a goal is incorrectly awarded, well, it's not going to stand. Now, if you stamp on your opponent when no one is looking, well, you're not going to get away with it. A red card is going to come your way. Now, the idea behind VAR, it's a great one. Watch everything so that you can ensure that justice is served. Well, so with the Lord. He observes everything, and then he acts in line with what he sees. Now, the wicked, they will not get away with what they're doing forever. Wicked here meaning those who are opposed to God and his way of living and his people. It says, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Now, that's strong, isn't it? That is strong. Those who love violence, he hates with a passion. It's strong, but it's not wrong. To hate something is to be set against it. And the Lord is set against those who are wicked, those who plot against him and against his people. Remember Psalm 2. And he's committed to judging them. Verse 6, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Now that's imagery that is to conjure up memories of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, these ancient cities which stand as an example of what happens to those who oppose God. And for the psalmist, amid so much opposition, with so many of these foundations being ripped away, the reality that everyone will be called to account before God, before the heavenly judge, that is a comforting thing for him to remember as he's aware of all these people in the shadows ready to fire their arrows at him. It's something that enables him to take refuge in the Lord and to stand firm. 2 Peter 2 puts it like this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Now, taking refuge in the Lord, it means being convinced that he is the one who sees everything and therefore is a deliberate choice to trust him to protect his people, including you if you're one of his people, in the way that he knows best, whilst being confident that all wrongdoers will be held to account. So how big is your God? How good is the eyesight of your God? How much does your God hate wickedness and love justice? Ironically, I think the main thing that will prevent us from taking refuge in this way is also something to do with this theme of sight. Because, of course, location matters. And we're down here, and he's up there. And while he can see everything we do, we can't see him. It's like there's a one-way mirror. And so we start to forget that he's there. We forget what he's like. We forget what he can see. Now we start believing that the propaganda of the nations and the peoples who think that they can get one over God, they don't need God. Like when people suggest that we should flee or maybe just go quiet or stop being so obviously different, Well, we start to think that that might be a good idea. So how we need this psalm and the perspective that it gives us. And actually, how we need the example of the Lord Jesus, whose experience, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, is in view in each of these psalms. Might this psalm have come to mind, to Jesus' mind, where when after explaining to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things and indeed be killed, well, might this psalm have come to mind when Peter then began to rebuke him? Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Flee. Or when the not-so-well-meaning Pharisees are wanting Jesus to clear off and get out of there, well, when they came to him in Luke 13 and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else, Herod wants to kill you. Might it have been this psalm that came to mind in that moment and caused Jesus to respond, no. Go and tell that fox Herod, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people. Today and tomorrow and on the third day, I will reach my goal. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. The only explanation for how Jesus kept going amid such opposition and when so many people were trying to persuade him otherwise, just to flee. Well, the only explanation is that he was someone who was actively taking refuge in the Lord, confident that injustices would not prevail forever. Confident that the Lord could see everything that was happening. I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus, in moments where he was tempted to flee and abandon this plan to die for the salvation of the people, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that in those moments he repeated these words to himself. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. In the Lord I take refuge. It's not implausible to suggest that Jesus prayed in line with these words. Father, thank you that you do see everything. Thank you that you will bring perfect justice against all those who are opposing me. Please help me to stand firm and remain committed to living in line with your will. Jesus may well have prayed a prayer like that from Psalm 11. And so as those who are here, as those who are in Christ, who have trusted in Christ, and therefore are counted righteous through him, and are being transformed by him, well, wouldn't these be great words for us to take away with us and to memorize? Things for us to bring back before our Father in prayer, so that even though our eyes don't see him, when we're feeling despair, the foundation's crumbling, when we're feeling despair at so much of what we see going on in the world around us, we're able to take refuge in him. And then let's not miss the climactic note on which the psalm finishes. Just down there at the end of verse 7, one day the upright will see his face. Now he sees and we live by faith. But one day that one-way mirror will be gone and our location will be with God and we'll see him. And I don't even know how to describe what that will be like. But until then, well, we're called to follow the Lord Jesus' example and take refuge in the Lord, the one who does see everything. And he'll protect us and he'll use us in line with his will to build his kingdom here. I'd like us to do something slightly different now. I'd like us to read this psalm out loud together as we finish. And then it would be brilliant if just a few people, a couple of people maybe, would be brave enough to pray out loud for us. And then we'll have a song of reflection that is played as we remain sitting. But just for the psalm, so take Psalm 11.